One of the biggest causes of contention between Jesus and the Pharisees was a disagreement over the Sabbath. The Pharisees argued there cannot be any work on the Sabbath, not even good work. And Jesus came back and said, and I paraphrase, for one, you're not even consistent in this. You untie your oxen to water them. You rescue your donkey from falling in the well, and so on. And for another thing, he said, in so many words, God never said, do not do any good. He said, do no unnecessary work. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And to the Pharisees, keeping something holy meant we need to police everyone else's actions to make sure that they don't break the law, that they toe the line. To Jesus, keeping something holy meant to honor God's stated purpose for whatever it was that God said to keep holy. But he never said, and never meant to say, refuse to do good, because doing good is always something holy. Someone has said that the Pharisees are like lawyers. They build big fences around the laws that are important to them, but find loopholes around the ones that are not so important. I'd like to add to that that it's the lawyers who always seem to decide which is which. Christ's church on earth has suffered a great deal of loss and heartache from lawyers, and legalists, and Pharisees among us, those who have appointed themselves as watchdogs, policemen, self-proclaimed protectorates, whatever you want to call them. I have been told over the years, and I was just told again not too long ago, that if a Church of Christ preacher, as it was put, is in the pulpit and is not calling out by name those who are false teachers in other congregations, he's simply not doing his job. Well, I have never done that, so apparently I'm not doing my job according to that standard. But that's how some people think, that that's our job, is to police the brotherhood, to be the protectorates of all that we think is right. Unfortunately, while intentions might be good, the final result is almost always negative. That kind of action does not nurture love for Christ, does not nurture one's love for the truth, but it puts a yoke of tyranny and oppression upon other people, and it also misrepresents the grace and mercy of God. I want to make it clear before we go forward, fellowship does require doctrine. It is based upon doctrine. And yet, while doctrine is necessary to identify God's people, we are not God's people just to obey doctrine. That's not what the doctrine is there for, just so that we can obey it. I was asked recently, kind of in a rhetorical way, why there are so few authors from Churches of Christ that speak on lifestyle and behavioral issues. But much of that comes from our denominational friends. And my answer was, in so many words, well, because we seem more concerned with being right than with living right. I think that's pretty true, at least from what I have seen. Or we could word it this way. We are more concerned sometimes with protecting our doctrine than we are with saving souls. I'm not saying that that represents you or even this group, but I am saying that that does seem to represent in some way the last couple generations of pursuit of what we call Christianity. We seem to be more concerned with protecting our doctrine. Some have lost sight of where laws and commandments are supposed to lead, but they have been blinded with a mindless conformity. We're told in Romans 10, verse 2 through 4, which I'm not going to take time to read right now, but invite you to do so. God's laws are intended to lead us to Christ, to deeper fellowship with God, not just better law keeping. So I want to go through a lesson here and just simply talk about legalism, what it is, what it isn't, why it's important to distinguish between being right with God and being legalistic. Because the two things are not necessarily the same, of course. So we want to look at that. Charles Swindoll, in his book called The Grace Awakening, blasts those who advocate baptism as necessary for salvation. He claims throughout his book that they are being legalistic and therefore false teachers. This is a gross misrepresentation. God's doctrine requires baptism, not us. It's not me. It's not our churches. It's the doctrine itself that requires that. It's not being legalistic to teach what God said is true. It's amazing to me that Swindoll cites all kinds of scriptures about other things, such as love and grace and mercy. So apparently when Chuck Swindoll cites a scripture, it's okay. But when I cite a scripture, it's being legalistic. You see what I'm saying? And that kind of thinking, that duplicitous type of thinking, is easy to find among Bible teachers, sadly. Our relationship with God, and thus our salvation, is based upon doctrine. But citing doctrine does not make us legalists by itself. We look at Jesus and how often he cited doctrine, or at least cited the law for the Jews. That was their doctrine at the time, in defense of who he was and what he did. In fact, when he was tempted by Satan, what did he keep doing? He cited doctrine. That didn't make Jesus a legalist in any sense of the word. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, Paul says, hold firmly to the traditions, and he means there the apostolic teachings, just as I delivered them to you. It doesn't make me a legalist to hold firm to those same traditions, to hold firm to those same doctrines. 2 Thessalonians 2:15 says something very similar. Stand firm, Paul says, and hold to the traditions, again, doctrine, which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. This is not just petty details here. This is not being, mincing words and that sort of thing and trying to find a needle in a haystack kind of attitude. This is actually something that we're supposed to be focusing on. This is something that should be important to us. So if that's true, then what is legalism? In essence, it's an overly strict devotion to law, or we might say an obsession with law keeping, always at the expense of the law keeper. That is, law is made more important than those for whom law is given. Let me illustrate it this way. Suppose a man gets a new car, and he wants to keep his car in pristine condition because, after all, it's all about the new car, right? And so his family wants to ride in the new car. They want to go somewhere in that. And he says, well, no, I'm afraid that if I let you ride in this new car, you're probably going to get it dirty. So you guys are going to have to walk. I'm going to drive the car to wherever we're going, okay? Now, this is a silly example, but it does hit at this very serious point of what legalism is all about. The car is made for people. People aren't made for the car. So whether it's new or whether it's old, the car serves a certain purpose. But the legalist turns that all around and imposes upon the people in order to protect, in this case, the car. And so whatever the subject is that is trying to be protected, law itself is made more important than the people for whom law is given. And therefore, people are able to, or allowed to, suffer unnecessarily just to honor the law. But it's not God's law that's the problem. And I want to make that very clear. God doesn't give us laws to oppress us. God never gives us laws to burden us. God never gives us laws to crush us, especially. It is men's laws that are made equal to God's laws that are the problem, or our wrongful application of God's laws that are the problem. We have a situation in Matthew chapter 12, verse 1 through 7. Jesus' disciples are going through the grain fields, picking grain, rubbing it between their hands so they get to the kernels and eating it. Well, because they're hungry. And the Pharisees see this and they say, well, your disciples are doing what's not lawful. And Jesus comes back and says, are you kidding me? Well, he didn't say it in those words, but seriously, that's probably what he was thinking, something along that line there. The Pharisees would rather Jesus' disciples go hungry than to violate their version of law. Think about what I just said. You guys just go hungry because otherwise you're going to violate what we think this law means to us. So once again, the new car is more important than the people type thinking here. In fact, he comes back in chapter 12, verse 7, he says, but if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent, because that's exactly what they were doing. They weren't just berating the disciples, they were condemning them. Like, you're morally wrong for doing this and doing this way. And Jesus comes back and says, who are you to say? Now, I mentioned Swindle earlier, Chuck Swindle. Ironically, he offers an excellent definition of legalism, even though he misapplies it. He says that legalism is an attitude, a mentality based on pride. It is an obsessive conformity to an artificial standard for the purpose of exalting oneself. A legalist assumes a place of authority and pushes it to unwarranted extremes, which results in illegitimate control, requiring unanimity, not unity. Which is not what we're doing when we talk about baptism, okay? That doesn't even fall into that definition there, but that's what he's saying is going on. So here's a great definition. It does work. It is a right definition of legalism. And yet, even the legalists themselves don't recognize how it is always to be applied. Here is a further irony that the legalist himself fails at his own attempt to keep law. and yet encumbers others with the pressure to keep that law. Jesus pointed this out in Matthew 23, well, really several times, but he talked about the Pharisees, how they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders. Here they have an excessive fixation, preoccupation with making everyone else abide by law, and yet they are unwilling or even unable to keep it themselves. Matthew chapter 23 again, verse 25 and 26, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." By the way, whenever Jesus says, "Woe to you," that's another way of saying you are cursed if you remain in this condition. It's a pretty strong indictment here. He says, "For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also." Here is this inordinate focus, again, on an external conformity, but completely lacking an internal transformation. What do you think God is looking for up front? Well, certainly he wants conformity. There's no question of that. But what he really wants, first of all, is internal conformity. He needs the heart to be surrendered to him. He needs one's heart to be given over to him. Here's what Peter said in the council in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, after some of the Jews who become Christians were saying, well, these Gentiles coming into the church, they need to be circumcised and keep other elements of the law. And then Peter comes back and says, now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we, nor you really, have been able to bear? Why are you doing this? You know yourselves that you can't keep the law perfectly, but you want these other people to keep the law perfectly, not to satisfy God, by the way, but only to satisfy you. So here this yoke, and if you don't know what a yoke is, it's a collar that is put across the shoulders of two animals side by side so that they have to walk together at the same speed. It's a rigid device used to keep those animals together. In other words, he's saying, you've created a yoke to put upon other men so difficult that you yourselves can't even wear it. And that's typical of legalists. That's what legalists do. Philip Yancey, in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, says this, "Legalism is a subtle danger because no one thinks of himself as a legalist. My own rules, the legalist will say, seem necessary." Necessary, in other words, for everyone else to follow. "Other people's rules seem excessively strict." And isn't that the truth? Haven't you seen that with people? It's always their rules that seem completely normal, but it's everyone else's rules that seem to be the problem. I think sometimes of, say, a father who is just micromanaging his children in everything they do, how they play, how they dress, how they sit at the table, you know, how they walk down the street. Everything is so micromanaged. And then that same father complains because the government intrudes upon his privacy and tells him what to do with his property and tells him that he has to wear a seatbelt and all these other things. He just doesn't get it. His rules seem perfectly legitimate, perfectly normal, perfectly necessary. But everyone else's rules seem a bit obsessive and excessive. The legalist assumes that his understanding of law is correct, and yet he doesn't take kindly or at all to correction, to reproof, or especially to the taste of his own medicine. And when you challenge a legalist, to him it's as if you're challenging the law itself, or making a challenge to law itself. And so he'll come back and say, well, what you're really saying is you don't care about God's law. So here I am challenging you, but you turn it around and make it sound like I'm challenging God, when that is really not the case at all. That, by the way, is called also a misrepresentation. And the Jews did this often with the Torah. When anyone who had challenged them, they would turn it around and say, what, in essence, you don't care about God's law, his Torah. Now, let's back up just for a moment and say that legalists usually do not start out as legalists. I don't think people are born legalists. They are made that way. They are conditioned to be that way. They are nurtured to be that way. In fact, I can even say with open-mindedness that legalists begin often with good intentions. They have a passionate desire to safeguard or protect that which is right and pure and just. And yet, that can easily descend, and often does descend, into focusing on the wrong thing for the wrong reason. And with regard to Christians, some misunderstand or misapply God's instructions. So let me give you some examples. I'm not talking about examples here necessarily, but certainly in our past, not necessarily in this congregation's past, but certainly if you've been around the block for a few years, you'll understand what I'm talking about. Jesus gave us the Lord's Supper to be the center of our collective worship. It really is the reason that should draw us together. It is a center focus. Do this in remembrance of me. And everything else we do is in remembrance of him as well. This is why we come together. And yet there are Christians who focus on the act of partaking as one of the five acts of worship, as opposed to, or instead of, or even more important than the renewing of our covenant relationship with God. It's important that we take the Lord's Supper. Why? Well, because it's one of the five acts of worship. We can't have a worship service without it. Well, that's a different mindset than saying we need this because we need an opportunity to renew our relationship with God. One is focusing on procedure. The other one is focusing on the people. Which do you think God sees as more important, the procedure or the people? Hopefully that is a self-evident answer. So we have this excessive, even dogmatic insistence on legal action above and beyond spiritual meaning. This does not mean that it's wrong or improper to cite biblical instruction or even examples to justify what we're doing, why we're partaking, and when we partake. It doesn't mean that. But Christ gave the Lord's Supper to believers. He did not give believers to the Lord's Supper, if you know what I'm saying. And the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, is what I'm trying to appeal to right there. So this Lord's Supper that we partake of, this is good. We want to do this, but we're not here just to do this. We're here to do this because it helps us. And that's why God gave it to us, just like he gave Sabbath to the Israelites for the same reason. What about our collective assembly, which is often referred to as a worship service, which, by the way, many people don't even know this. It's a foreign term to the New Testament, worship service. Our intention, as we understand the New Testament to teach, is to give an opportunity to serve one another as well as to worship God when we come together. And it is true, of course, that this ought to be conducted in decency and in order. We can cite Scripture for that. And with reverence, we can cite Scripture for that. And yet the implementation of these may descend easily into formalism and strict official protocol. I actually have a lesson coming up later on that deals with formality. We'll deal with that at that time. My point here is that we can modify worship service as needed to accommodate special needs, if necessary. Suppose, for example, we have a major earthquake in the area. And several families in the congregation face great tragedy with that. And the congregation simply ignores all that and simply says, well, we need to come together and hold our worship service because that's what we do. While ignoring the tragedies that these people are facing. Well, how is that any different then from what Jesus was confronting with the Pharisees and his disciples? If you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. If we can modify our own worship service, then it would be very wrong for us to be hypercritical of other congregations that modify their worship services. Someone might come back, and here's the legalist mentality. I know this well because I had this for a long time myself. As long as we approve why they modified their service, then it would be okay. Okay, so as long as we get a say in the matter, even though they do not have to answer to us. We have some lessons coming up on church autonomy. We're going to be talking about that and why that sort of mentality simply does not work. Here's another example or another subject to give as an example. God gives us money and resources, and we donate that to the church. I think Ken had some very good things to say about that this morning in the comments on the giving there, you know, that we don't seek funds from any other experience, you know, bake sales or garage sales or, like I saw yesterday, car washes for Christ or whatever it is. We just don't do that. The only way we get revenue is through the individual donations of believers, and that's all biblical and so on. And yet some are very legalistic as to how the money ought to be spent. And it's, sometimes that comes out in the language. This is, after all, sanctified money. This is the Lord's treasury. This is the treasury of the Lord. By the way, all of those phrases or terms are not found in the New Testament. According to the New Testament pattern, we are not at liberty to spend this money collected however we please. There's no trouble with saying that. And yet some have imposed restrictions that are contradictory in themselves or defy simply common sense. What happens is people have their private convictions about how that money should be spent, and that becomes an imposition upon the whole congregation. Like, this is how I think we should spend our money, and therefore this is what we must do. In other words, turning your private convictions into a policy statement. This is what we should or ought do are all policy statements. This is saying that it really should not be done otherwise, and to do otherwise would be in error. It is interesting to me, not citing any particular congregation when I say this, but a congregation may spend thousands of dollars or tens of thousands of dollars on a new roof or new paint or a new parking lot, and no one seems to blink at that. But that same congregation may be very stingy on teaching supplies, fresh bread for the communion, and pew Bibles. What happens there is that we're putting the building over the work of the people. The building is given more priority and more money, quite frankly, than is given to furthering the needs and the spiritual well-being of the people. And this happens, quite honestly, a lot, where people get misguided, and it becomes a very legalistic thing. And so we become very frugal, if you will, you know, and saying, well, we need to, cut our expenses here and so on. But then this other thing comes up, and we go, oh, okay, yeah, whatever it takes for that. So what is in the best interest of the congregation? That's where we should be spending our money, is whatever is in the best interest of the people. The use of the word scriptural, with regard to a church, qualifications for elders, deacons, preachers, marriage, divorce, I'm sure you've heard of it cited itself. The intention, I think, is to say that this is something that is identified or supported by scriptures. That's what scriptural is supposed to mean. And yet someone may be very intolerant, very militant, very inflexible concerning special circumstances or things not defined or supported by scripture. In other words, binding on things where God did not bind. This happens, again, a lot. We have a history where we could easily go back in history, not just this group, but just about any group, I think, over the last 50 years. We could probably go back and find a whole bunch of examples where something scriptural was being talked about that really wasn't about scripturalness at all. It was more about what someone thought the scripture taught or what they had agreed to believe as a consensus. This treats scripture, when we do that, as an official procedural protocol, okay? Like when you go to a business, a place of employment. I used to work for a retail store, and we had these big, fat, 3-inch binders, 4-inch binders, and it was called HR policy. I think some of you probably know what I'm talking about, okay? And there's all the official protocol for what to do when something happens, and it's all this boring legal stuff that has to be done, of course, because, well, lawyers and legal stuff happens. And so there's a necessity for that in a business, but some people have that same mindset set toward the scriptures, that we have to have a book, chapter, and verse for every single thing that we do. And the fact is, you'd be hard-pressed to find a book, chapter, and verse for every single thing that we do. And I'm not saying that, therefore, we're just winging it here. That's not what I'm saying, but that we're missing the point sometimes when we're looking at the Bible. It's what the Bible is, and then also what the Bible is not. For example, when we consider candidates for elders, a lot of people focus on the list of qualifications, as opposed to, or instead of, or without even respect to, men who conform to the image of Christ. What do you want to have as an elder? Do you want a man who simply fits your list of qualifications that you plucked out of Scripture? Or do you want a man who has proven himself to be a model example of a Christian man because he follows Christ? You realize that if he is a model example, he is going to conform to every one of those things that Paul says in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. But that's not what we're focusing on. We focus on lists and qualifications rather than on character issues and moral issues. And then we tend to do that. And there's that legalistic mindset kicking in there. And I'm not saying we're doing this maliciously. I'm not saying that you or I are doing this maliciously. I'm just simply saying that it does happen, and we need to be aware of that. A scriptural congregation, for example, appears to be one that has a certain building. It has the right name on the front there. It has to be Church of Christ, of course, because that's the only thing that Paul ever recognized, right? It has to have the pews in a certain order. It has to have elders and deacons and the preacher. It has to conduct the five acts of worship. Never mind about its spiritual integrity. Never mind about its work of love. Never mind about its evangelism and its plight to save souls. Those things sometimes fall off the radar. As long as we have our procedures in order, then we are a sound congregation. You know what I'm talking about? It's easy to fall into that mindset, very easy to fall into that mindset. And then once you're there, it's very hard to get out of it. Legalism concentrates on law as a system of justification and worthiness. It really requires perfect compliance, not an ever-perfecting faith. And that often takes on a life of its own because that mindset makes and expands laws where they did not even exist before. As we see in Matthew 15, verse 1 through 9, Jesus blasts the Pharisees and your disciples, they're not washing according to our traditions. And Jesus says, your traditions have been made law. Who gave you the right to do that? Who gave you the right to not only challenge God's law, but to override it, to supersede it with your traditions? But that's exactly what you have done. And he ends that little discourse there in verse 9. He says, Matthew 15, verse 9 is what I'm referring to. He says, but in vain do they, really you Pharisees, worship God, teaching as doctrine the precepts of men. I fear sometimes that we have been guilty of that ourselves, that we have been worshiping in vain, teaching, I'm just going to say it, Church of Christ doctrine, rather than what the Bible actually teaches. We need to be on guard for that. And so it is today that some make tests of fellowship out of traditions, out of personal convictions, out of congregational consensus. Thus, they may condemn any church or any Christian that does not meet their expectations. You might think about this. Over in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Jesus says to the seven churches, in essence, this is what I have against you. He never says, hey, this is what this church has against you, and I concur, or something of that nature. You recognize that each church answers to Christ individually and independently of every other church. So this Kent congregation, we are going to answer to Christ for who we are and what we do and what we teach, independent and irrespective of what any other church of Christ in this area, or any other church for that matter, does or does not do. That's how it should be. That's what Jesus is teaching. The mentality seems to be, however, that God has given us a bunch of laws, and so we are here to be a bunch of law-abiding Christians. But reducing the gospel message down to a bunch of laws misrepresents what the gospel message actually is, why it was given, and how we are to use it. We're told in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. It does have laws. It does have commandments. Yes, it does have those aspects to it, and they need to be abided by. They need to be honored. But that's not what its purpose is by itself. Its purpose is not just to give us laws. Its purpose is to give us power to save people. Pharisees reduce Sabbath keeping to doing only what we allow. But that's Pharisees talking, not God. Jesus, who is the Lord of the Sabbath, has full authority to define what could be done or not done on the Sabbath, and he disagreed with them. And that makes me wonder sometimes what Jesus would say if he were here today, listening to me preaching month after month, year after year. What would he say about my preaching? I think about that, and you should too, honestly. Okay, what would he say about what we teach as a collective body here? What about what we do? What about our focus? Where is our focus? Are we all focused on procedure and making sure our I's are dotted and our T's are crossed, or are we focused on saving souls? What is our priority? Where is our sense of urgency? What is it that we're spending our time on? What is it that we're spending our money on? Are we using the Lord's money correctly? Are we using our time wisely? All the things we talked about this morning in stewardship come to play now in this particular aspect. We want to be doing well in managing what God has gifted to us. That doesn't mean we are. Just means that we should be. What would he say to us? Would he be pleased with us? Or would he say, that's not at all what I said, and you should know better? God's system of justification does not operate on law. We cannot be made more justified just by keeping more laws or keeping more laws better. If it were all about law keeping, well, then we wouldn't need the cross of Christ. We wouldn't need the grace of God. We wouldn't need any of those things. We would just be justified by, again, our law keeping. As it is, we are justified by faith. Faith that God's grace and mercy will atone for human deficiency and human limitations. We're told in Galatians 3, verse 11, Paul says that no one is justified by the law, or really in the Greek it means just simply law. No one is justified by law before God is evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith. That doesn't mean law is not important, and Paul doesn't mean that either. But what it does mean is that we walk by faith, not by sight, and not by law. In other words, we're not justified just because we've kept laws good or kept them perfectly or perfect compliance with law. If we were perfect people, then we would keep law perfectly and we would not need grace for sin. But as it is, we are not perfect people. Someone might come back and say, well, are you saying that laws and commandments are not important? Well, I think they are important, don't you? That's why they're called laws and commandments. But we're not saved by laws and commandments. We are saved by grace and faith. We do not serve God with laws. We serve God with our heart. And with the right heart, a person will try his very best to keep all of God's laws. The legalist is often infatuated with his own position as the guardian of the law. There's the Pharisees right there, the Lord's policeman. He or she assumes a place of authority and pushes his role to an unwarranted and even ridiculous extreme. In effect, the legalist will think, no one can do anything right or anything at all without first passing it by the legalist for approval. I don't know if you've ever met anyone like that in the church. I have. Those people are not very friendly people. They might be friendly on the outside, but quite frankly, they're very controlling, often very disappointed people because no one ever seems to match up to their expectations. And they're very hypercritical as well. They're always looking for fault rather than showing grace and tolerance and forbearance. The legalist wrongly believes that the source of our unity is in our law keeping. In other words, if we keep laws and keep them better and better, then that brings us closer and closer. The gospel teaches that we are united by conforming to Christ, his attitude, his love, his mercy, his forgiveness, his servitude. That will bring us closer together and for much better reason. The legalist wrongly believes that if we all toe the line, then we'll act like better people. The gospel teaches that if we sanctify Christ as Lord in heart, we will become better people. Not just act like better people, we'll actually become better people. And that brings us down to really the gist of it all right here. The primary goal of legalism is corrected behavior. It works from the outside in. It works externally, in other words. It changes the external man without addressing, or sometimes even being concerned for, the internal or spiritual condition of the heart. It is a salvation by works system. If you do everything right, you do the right protocol, you say the right words, you cite the right scripture, you have the right five acts of worship, you've got the, you know, all the ducks in line and everything like that, well then that makes you a good person, a righteous Christian, etc. But that's not really what it makes anyone. It doesn't do anything for the internal condition of the heart. The primary goal of the gospel is just the opposite. It is the salvation of the human soul, and it works inside out. It changes how we think. It transforms our heart, and therefore, having done so, improves our outward visible behavior. instead of just focusing on the external, what we do, procedures, protocols, formalities, it is working to change who we are inside. We're not just acting like better people, we're actually becoming better people. Salvation by grace through faith is how we would define that. That is the gospel way. That is what the Bible actually teaches. Legalists believe that Christians are justified by strict law-keeping, exercising control over people, and of course, seeking good behavior. The gospel teaches that we are justified by faith because we have failed to be good law-keepers and letting the love of Christ control us and walking as Christ walked. The legalist believes that his approach is all about purity, godliness, and righteousness, when the fact is it actually encourages apostasy and creates division and departure. It obscures the grace and mercy and forgiveness of God. It forces people out who will not conform to their expectations or who dare question them. I don't know if you've ever seen a congregation where legalism was reigning, and I've seen a number of these groups over the years in different places where there was an obsessive control issue in the leadership of that group, for example. And one by one, the families left, the individuals left, until finally it's pared down to the core legalists themselves, and guess what? They can't even get along either. They can't even get along with themselves because ultimately legalism is self-destructive. And so those congregations, they just implode or evaporate, however you want to look at it, because the people there are not operating on a mindset that is in conformity with Christ, but simply trying to police everybody, including those closest to them. What God seeks, opposite of that, is for us to honor his authority. Yes, absolutely. And to keep his commandments. Yes, absolutely. As best as we can, let's do that. And depend upon his grace to justify us when we fail or in any area of inadequacy that we have with respect to our salvation. Remember what grace is. God doing anything and everything that is necessary that we cannot do for ourselves. The legalist doesn't think that way. He thinks that he can do all these things. God says you can't, and hopefully we would trust God more than the legalist. Jesus in Matthew 23, verse 2, says that the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. And I believe that some within the brotherhood have appointed themselves as apostles, dictating who's in, who's out, what's right, what's wrong, who is saved, and who is not saved, which church is sound, which church is not sound, who has their candlestick and who does not, and so on. Our purpose, hopefully, is not to make sure everyone toes the line, but rather to teach and encourage a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Obedience to God's commandments is certainly expected, but this is also expected. Mercy, compassion, forbearance, and when necessary, forgiveness. Promoting Christ in people's lives from the inside out is what we should be doing. If the heart is transformed, right behavior will follow. So where should be our focus? Let's focus on the inward transformation. Let's promote Christ to one another. Let's follow the ultimate model example of Christ himself and point to that as our standard. And if anyone says, what should we be like? We should point to the Savior and say, he is our master. He is our guide. He is the one that we should imitate. Not the legalists, not some church's mindless conformity to laws and rules and regulations, but rather to Christ himself. I hope that our lesson has been helpful in establishing what legalism is as well as what it is not, and what we should be doing instead of legalism. I hope that those objectives have been met in this lesson. I realize this is a more technical lesson and a lot of instruction in all this, but at the same time, we do want anyone who has a need, a spiritual need, to call upon the church for help in prayer or edification or encouragement, or if anyone is ready to be baptized into Christ tonight, we would love to have a baptism tonight if that is something that you have decided you need to do tonight. Won't you do so if you need to? As we stand and sing the song Aaron has selected for us, let's stand.